Psalm 7. A shigaon of David, which he sang to the Lord, concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into a hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, thank you so much to Braden and our praise team. You guys didn't miss a beat with Pastor Joshua gone. We're so thankful for the songs you led us to sing. How good to think about Jesus as our one defense and righteousness. And how good to think about the fountain filled with his blood that makes sinners white as snow. We are so grateful for those truths that we've sung. So thank you to you guys. Thank you to Caleb in leading us so far. I want to give you a few initial announcements before we dive in this morning. And the first is to just say an enormous thank you for the funds you raised last week for Timothy Ochom and his family. Timothy, if you don't remember, is the pastor over in Uganda, and he and his family were experiencing some symptoms consistent with COVID. I was overwhelmed at the amount of support you gave. You gave not just enough for him and his family to get COVID tests, but also for medical care. We raised more than $1,500 last week. And so praise God for that. If you recall, Timothy was concerned that he and his family members had either malaria or COVID. Timothy went to the hospital on Sunday right after he got your gift and tested negative for malaria, though his mother-in-law tested positive for it and was admitted to the hospital. So your gifts are already helping with her hospitalization cost. The family was also able to afford COVID tests. And after examining Timothy at the hospital, the health officials thought that it was important to dispatch people, care workers, to his home to test the entire rest of the family. And so obviously they're seeing something there. Unfortunately, in Uganda, it takes a full week to get COVID test results. And so he actually still does not have the results from those tests that took place on August 11th. If they are positive for COVID, it will likely mean that his mother-in-law has both COVID and malaria at the same time. And so that right there is just an enormous prayer request on her behalf. I want to read you Timothy's message after receiving the money. He says, quote, "I'm seeing the Lord at work for sure. This is the hand of the Lord through his saints. Though in pain, but with tears of joy, I don't know how I can say thank you to you and your church family. But I can say, may the Lord bless you and your family continually. And I don't know what else I can say to the Lord, but thank you. Only what I can say to him is that I and my house, we shall serve the Lord. Thank you for loving me as your brother and friend. May the Lord's blessings be upon you and your church family." So thank you. Your gifts are having an outsized impact in one family in Uganda. And for all we know, they may be saving the life of Timothy's mother-in-law. So thank you for that. I have one other announcement to make, and this is really a prayer request and perhaps an update if you drove by on Thursday afternoon and wondered what an enormous crowd of people was doing on the church lawn. Last weekend, a six-year-old boy from our kid's school, from Franklin Academy, the boy's name is Avon Moffat, was taken to the hospital with what turned out to be a very rare and serious type of meningitis that he contracted while swimming. And since the campus is just down the road here on Franklin Street, on Thursday of this week, the school wanted to have a prayer gathering for Avon, and we volunteered to hold that on our back lawn here. About 200 people showed up and prayed and sang songs together, which was really moving to see. However, on Friday morning, we learned that the Lord's plan for Avon was not to heal his body, but to take him to heaven instead. And so I share this because there are in our community now a lot of parents and kids and even teachers that are really reeling from this news. And I imagine that there will be some ministry opportunities that come from this. Certainly one thing we can all do, and I'd like to ask you to do, is to pray about this week. Pray for the Moffat family. They are professing believers, and we know what Scripture says, that we have a God who can draw near and comfort, and who is near to the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. So we want to pray that God would comfort them. And actually, as I pray to begin the sermon now, I'd like to just ask you to join with me as we pray for that. Lord, we don't understand so many times why horrible things happen. We know your goodness, we know your wisdom, we know your sovereignty. Those truths bring us comfort and stabilize us, but we just don't understand your plan sometimes. And so we pray, Lord, in times like this, for your peace that passes all understanding to guard the hearts and minds of your people in Christ Jesus. We pray that for all who are affected by this tragedy, and most specifically for the Moffat family. We pray, Lord, for opportunities in the midst of this for your gospel to go forth and for Christians to be able to share the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and the difference that he makes in our lives. Lord, we do thank you for your promises, Jesus, that one day you will return and swallow up death for all time, that terrible covering that is over all the peoples. You will swallow it up, and we will feast with you in a banquet in which death is no longer a part of our existence, in which tears are wiped away, sorrows are gone, and which you make all things new. And so, Jesus, we do pray that you would come quickly and set right what is wrong in this broken world. And we pray today that as we hear your word, you would minister it to our hearts. Surely, Lord, there are those who are dealing with Psalm 7 kind of issues in their lives. Lord, would you drive these truths home and help them to, in your word today, find comfort and solace and a picture of you, the God who reigns in justice. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The trial of Oscar Slater has been called, quote, Scotland's worst ever miscarriage of justice, and after I learned about it, it's not hard to see why. Slater, who was actually born Oscar Leschziner to a German Jewish family, moved to England in 1893 and then from there to Scotland, changing his name in the process. Actually, it might be more accurate to say that Slater adopted a number of different aliases on his way. Last names of George, Anderson, Sandow, Schmidt, Slater. And he proclaimed a number of different occupations. Dentist, jeweler, gymnastics instructor. But all of this was really to facilitate his actual occupation as a bookmaker and a gambler. And so Slater's reputation is, I should admit, something short of squeaky clean. Unfortunately, however, that made him an all too convenient suspect on which to pin a murder he never committed. Just 4 days before Christmas in 1908, a wealthy 82-year-old lady named Marion Gilchrist was found bludgeoned to death in her dining room. The thief made off with a diamond brooch, and two witnesses spotted a man hurrying out of the building. Slater, who only lived a few blocks away, soon became a major suspect. In the eyes of police, Slater hadn't helped his case by leaving the country for New York only a few days after the murder was committed, and so, sending word ahead of his ocean liner, they instructed American police to apprehend him upon his arrival. When they did, they found in his possession what seemed to be conclusive proof of his guilt, a pawn receipt for a brooch. He had pawned it off. Slater, determined to clear his name, voluntarily returned to Scotland, but there, unfortunately, things did not go the way he planned. A court convicted him of murder, sentenced him to death. Almost immediately, however, public sentiment began to mount that police had in fact apprehended the wrong man. Their reasons actually added up to be pretty convincing. First, Slater's travel plans had been made well before the murder ever took place. He wasn't trying to flee. The police lineup also was judged to be unfair. They lumped Slater conspicuously with 9 off-duty policemen who certainly looked a lot cleaner than he did. There was also no sign of forced entry at the Gilchrist home, suggesting that Gilchrist knew her attacker and willingly opened up the door for him, and even though everyone agreed that she and Slater had never met. Her maid originally gave the police a different suspect's name before later giving them Slater's, and that pawn ticket, that, well, smoking gun, as it were. It turned out it was for an entirely different brooch altogether. A petition of 20,000 signatures convinced the Secretary of State to commute Slater's sentence to life in prison, but there he remained, forced to work at hard labor. During this time, various authors took up his cause, publishing defenses of his innocence, including Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the writer of the Sherlock Holmes works. He knew something about crime, didn't he? In 1914, in fact, one of the detectives that had been involved in the case, a man named John Thompson Trench, came forward with information implicating one of Gilchrist's own relatives, information he alleged had been covered up by police in 1909. For coming forward, Trench was dismissed from the force and prosecuted on trumped-up charges, which mercifully he was acquitted for. And yet still in prison, Slater remained. Year after unjust year. Finally, his break came in 1927 when the author William Parks' book, entitled The Truth About Oscar Slater, led the Solicitor General to conclude that it was no longer proven that Slater was guilty. Finally, in 1928, after serving nearly 2 decades of hard labor, Slater's conviction was overturned and he was released from prison. Conan Doyle's assessment probably deserves the final word here. He said, quote, "The whole case will, in my opinion, remain immortal in the classics of crime as the supreme example of official incompetence and obstinacy." That's a mouthful, but he's saying they got it wrong. Indeed, Slater's case had been a terrible miscarriage of justice. And were it to stand by itself in human history, I think we could all agree that that would be bad enough. But consider other horrible injustices that have been done throughout human history, and in fact, that are still being done today. Lives lost, assets stolen, reputations destroyed, bodies wounded, psyches shattered, spirits broken. Perhaps as I say that, examples of other people's unjust suffering are coming to your mind. Or perhaps what's coming to your mind is your own. I'm so sorry if that's the case, and you should know that my goal today is not to dredge up hard memories for you, but to point you to God and to the help that He gives. I think you should also know that it's okay not to be okay. It's okay not to be okay. Trauma is incredibly painful to deal with. It is profoundly destabilizing, and wounds from it can take a long, long time to heal. Despite our smiles and our cheery greetings this morning, many of us still walk with a limp, so to speak, that time has not erased. We long, when we are in the midst of the crisis, when it's burning hot, for deliverance and rescue from it, and we long, once it's over, for justice on those who have caused the suffering. And those longings put us in really good company. The psalmist David found himself in just such a place in our psalm today. And helpfully, for us fellow sufferers, he wrote about it. There truly is a psalm for everything. Let's title this sermon, A Victim's Prayer for Justice, because I think that's what we find David doing, and what he's certain will come. In particular, I think David makes 4 responses in this psalm when he's suffering unjustly, and I think those promises, or those actions he takes, those responses, are instructive for us as well. Okay, so here we go. First, he pleads for help in verses 1 and 2. He's pleading for help. Second, in verses 3 through 10, he's praying for justice. He's praying for justice. Third, in verses 11 through 16, he's rehearsing the truth. And then finally in verse 17, he's praising God's righteousness. So pleading for help, praying for justice, rehearsing the truth, and praising God's righteousness. We're going to consider each of those together now. And we pray that the Lord would bring healing and hope from his word today to those who suffer. The judge of all the earth will get justice for you in the end. First up, verses 1 and 2, where we find David pleading for help. We read there, "A shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver." Well, we may not know what a shigayon is, so we're off on a tough start there. Maybe it's a musical or literary term. We don't know. But the picture gets clearer from that point. Cush, a Benjamite, as Caleb noted, came from the tribe as Israel, the same tribe as Israel's first king, Saul, the king that David would displace. I think that's a big clue here. Apparently, to read 2 Samuel 16, there was no shortage of hard feelings about the change of king on the part of some of Benjamites, as the example of Shimei shows. And so Cush, we take it, is probably motivated by some sort of jealousy, some sort of partisan rivalry, some sort of all-around mean-spiritedness. That doesn't sound so bad until you read in verse 2 that this jealousy came with fangs and claws. He's compared there to a lion, and in fact, all the plurals in these verses indicate that Cush had recruited some allies to his cause, fellow lions who like to hunt in a pack. Their prey, grazing innocently there on the savannah, was poor David, whom they had determined to rip apart and devour completely. Now, you might suspect with a description like that, pouncing lions, that it was actually some sort of physical violence they intended. But verses 3 and 4 actually point us in another direction. He says in verse 3, "O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there's wrong in my hands, if I've repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause." Notice that David seems to be responding here to accusations made against his character. The hunting lions, it turns out, were using the tactic of slander, of false allegations against David, designed to maul his reputation, and perhaps if they were lucky enough, to shatter his rule. Now, maybe that discovery causes some of you to relax your concern for David. "Ah, it's just words, you say." And remember the old adage we learned as children? "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me." The author of that was apparently never slandered in his life. I would like to kick him in the shins, but I'm afraid that that would only support his position in his mind about physical pain. Compared to slander, actually give me sticks and stones any day. Any day. Slander feels like you are being mauled to death by lions, torn into emotional and reputational pieces by those who care nothing for the truth, only that you be devoured. Have you ever seen a lion in one of those nature videos? Maybe I watch too many of those, but National Geographic type videos. You've never seen a lion pause before he pounces to consider the impact on the victim that he'll have. Oh, goodness, what will all this viciousness do to that poor impala in my sights? They don't consider that. They're bloodthirsty savages. A whir of claws and teeth aiming only to destroy. And so it was for David's enemies here. So I think let's give the proper weight to slander that Scripture does. Compares it to being mauled by lions. What is David to do, though? What do you do in a situation like this? These are fierce predators. These aren't domestic house cats that you spray with the water bottle and tell them no, to set them in their place. What David needs if he's to survive is an ally greater than lions. Someone he can run and hide behind. Someone who will defend him and administer justice on his behalf. And in the Lord God, that's exactly who David has. "O Lord my God," he says, "in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me." Now, you don't see the word covenant spelled out here, but I would argue it's writ large on this verse. Notice what David calls God. He calls him by his covenant name, the Lord. See Lord there in all caps? Covenant name of God. He also calls him my God, meaning that he knew that God had bound himself by covenant promise to be God to David, to come to his aid when he needed him. Friends, that's what God undertakes to do in his covenant, to never leave you alone or forsake you, no matter what you might be going through. And so David does what each of us should do when life is simply too difficult for us. When enemies press in hard, when you feel like hunted prey, you go to your God in those moments. That's what God wants us to do, to call out to him in desperation, to cry out to him for deliverance. And truly, what else can we do in a moment like this? The help for the problems that slice us to pieces, that gnaw emotional chunks out of us, won't be found outside of God. People have famously tried finding peace and refuge at the bottom of many bottles. They've attempted to self-medicate by maxing out credit cards or looking at porn or downing tubs of ice cream. But when our hide is flayed open in suffering like this, nothing but the Lord God will do. Only he can rescue. Only he can apply his balm to our wounds. And so take a lesson from David here and call on the only one who can deliver from the lion's mouth, the Lord God himself. That's the first thing David does. He pleads with God for help. Second, look with me at verses 3 through 10, where we find him praying for justice. Praying for justice. Now, what's striking to me about these verses is that David is praying for God's justice really across the board to different people and groups. First of all, I've got three in mind here. First of all, in verses 3 through 5, he prays for it with regard to himself. To himself. He says, in effect, if I'm guilty of the kind of stuff my enemies say I am, then let those lions devour me. Let them pursue me and overtake me and trample my life to the ground and lay my glory, which is probably a reference to his kingship, in the dust, right? Let them have their way with me. Let me be the Impala on the Discovery Channel. This is the kind of thing you pray when you know you're innocent, right? When you say, may the Lord decide between me and you, you better be sure you're right. I don't think David means to say here that he is perfect, that he has arrived at a sort of sinless perfection, that in no area of his life is he tainted with sin. Instead, I think he's pressing his case here to the great trial judge that in this particular matter, concerning these particular accusations, he knows himself to be innocent of wrongdoing. We too had better be ready to reckon with our own conduct when we say, give us justice in a situation. We better be ready to say with David in the second half of verse 8, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. That prayer discourages you from praying it if you know you're complicit in guilt. Second, in verse 6, David prays for justice on his enemies. He's asked for it with regard to himself. Now he's asking with regard to his enemies. He says, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. David knows that his only hope here is for God to rise up in anger against his foes, to meet fire with fire, fury with fury. David finds hope, we might say, in God's anger. Finds hope in God's anger. Now, that might strike you as all out of sorts. An angry God? I'm not so sure I want that. Isn't God's chief virtue, his defining characteristic, that he is unsurpassably nice? Well, in a word, no. In a word, no, and that's actually a good thing. God's anger against those who hurt his people is actually often the means that he uses to deliver his people. It's how he rescues them. Think here of the plagues on Egypt, of that showdown at the Red Sea, of the book of Judges, and over the cycle of deliverance we see there, or of any other number of Bible stories. God often rescues his people by means of his wrathful judgment on their oppressors. And thus, the first two statements of verse 9 are probably more related than we might think. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. Notice those two? Oh, what do those have to do with one another? Well, this. How do the righteous get safely established? It's when the Lord brings the evil of the wicked to an end. That's how. And so his aroused anger is actually the righteous person's security. That's how, to use the language of verse 10, God functions as a shield and deliverer. He delivers often through judgment. Now, so far, we've seen David pray for justice with regard to himself, with regard to his enemies. In verses 7 and the first part of verse 8, he now zooms out the lens as wide as it will possibly go and prays for justice with regard to the whole world. The whole world. He says, "Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples." Notice something there about the word peoples? Has an S on the end? Spot that? Plural? David isn't talking here just about himself. He's not even talking about just the Israelites. He has in mind a global scene in which all the nations are gathered before the Lord, who sits over them as their judge. David, as Derek Kidner says, is longing for the wider triumph of right. The prophets will call this the day of the Lord, the day on which he will visit to bring all wrongs to account. Hundreds of years later, the Apostle Paul would say in Acts 17 that God has, quote, fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Isn't this satisfying, brothers and sisters, to know that the just judge will return on high and gather all the nations before him and repay each person for the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil? God's justice, we see, is not a localized justice, but an international one, a worldwide one, one that is cosmic in its scope. May God's people who have sought refuge in him by the blood of his son rejoice, and may the lions of this world tremble in fear. The judge will return on high. Now, so far we've seen David pleading for help, praying for justice. Third, look with me at verses 11 through 16, where we see David rehearsing the truth. Rehearsing the truth. He says there, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends. I think David's remembering his theology lessons here. That is, those truths about God and the way he runs his world as righteous judge. Friends, I think this is really important for you and me as well. Important for us to do also. When we do this, when we remember what we know to be true about God, it's like going back to home base. It's like recentering ourselves. It's like grabbing onto something solid when it feels that the floor under our feet is shaking. And that's just how it feels when we're suffering unjustly. We need something to grab onto, something solid, something rock-ribbed. Here's how I think this section fits together. Not positive, but here's my best guess. I think, first of all, verses 11 through 13 tell us about God's disposition toward evil and evildoers. He is indignant every day, we read. And they also picture him as being ready to unleash his vengeance at a moment's notice. Notice he stands ready there like a warrior, sharpened sword and drawn bow to execute judgment. You can only hold a bent bow for so long. Ever shot a bow before? Right? There's tension in that. Only hold it for so long. And so in this description here of God with bow poised, there's a sort of imminence to it. We can feel the tension in the bowstring, as it were. Judgment could be unleashed at any moment. And the takeaway for evildoers is that they had better not presume on the Lord's patience forever. They had better not grow complacent in their sin. In fact, as verse 12 says, they ought to repent, because the divine arrows of judgment are about ready to fly. That's the first description. But then in verses 14 through 16, we get two very different images of sin and its consequences that seem much less imminent. That they describe processes that are more long and drawn out. For one, in verse 14, the sins of the wicked person are compared to the 9-month process, right? From conception and gestation leading up to birth. Nothing immediate about having a baby, is there? Nothing happening right away. These are sins that grow slowly over time when people nurture them within and refuse to repent. The other image in verses 15 and 16 is also one of greater time and lengthier process. It's digging a pit. Anyone who's done shovel work knows it takes some time. Oh, it's grueling. It takes time. No one does it immediately. Now, eventually, we read there, retributive justice does happen. The sinner actually catches himself in the pit he'd prepared for others. He falls into his own hole. The pain he intended for others comes crashing down on his head. But I think the effect of verses 14 through 16 combined is probably to assure those of us who are suffering unjustly at the hands of others that the Lord's way is rarely to shoot the wicked with his arrows of judgment right away, right in the moment or the day that they wound us. Instead, his plan is often to let their sins gestate, to give them some time to do their own shovel work for a bit. I think a banner example of this is the villain Haman in the book of Esther. Haman wants to exterminate all the Jews. He's a sort of Hitler before there was Hitler. And he can't wait to kill one Jew in particular, the godly man Mordecai. So what does the Lord do? Well, he gives Haman time. Time for his hatred to gestate in his heart. Time to build the gallows on which he plans to hang Mordecai. It seems for an uncomfortably long time in that story that evil is triumphing as day after day you hear the hammer strokes at Haman's house as the gallows are being constructed. But you remember how that story ends? You remember whose neck ends up in the hangman's noose? It was Haman's, wasn't it? It was Haman's. Hanging from your own gallows, falling into your own pit. It's the same idea here. And Scripture teaches us that that kind of slow burn, retributive justice is often God's way. Sometimes that's what it looks like for God's flaming arrows to fly. So don't lose heart when the wicked who make you suffer aren't called into account right away. Maybe God's just giving them time to make the pit deeper or the gallows higher. Dale Ruff Davis repeats an anecdote about the way an Eskimo kills a wolf. I'm not sure if it's true or apocryphal, but nonetheless, it makes a great point. The Eskimo, the story goes, coats his knife blade with animal blood, which he allows to freeze, and then repeats the process, coating it, freezing it, all over and over again, until eventually the blade is completely concealed, a sort of blood popsicle. When the wolf follows his nose and finds the bait, he begins to lick the blade, savoring the taste of the blood. He begins to lick faster and faster, lapping at the blade until the sharp edge becomes bare. Now he licks with such intensity that he doesn't realize that the blood he's tasting is his own. His thirst for it has become unquenchable. He craves more and more, furiously working at the knife until he's found dead the next morning in the snow, a victim of his own bloodlust. Sometimes that's the very same way God lets sin play out in the sinner. He simply gives it time. But maybe you would say, you haven't yet seen that thing in your own experience. Maybe in your life, the people who have unjustly wounded you are, to all appearances you can tell, going around scot-free, without any bloody tongues. No falling into pits, no hanging from their own gallows, no trouble coming back upon their own heads. That realization, if left theologically unattended, could lead you to lose heart and lose faith. It certainly could. But would you consider with me this morning the banner example of God's ability to bring about justice? An example so amazing and so profoundly satisfying that I think it can begin to set our fears at ease. I'm thinking here of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the cross, it seemed that unjust suffering had won. The Son of God crucified, his wicked opponents elated, hell's happy hiss. Jesus' enemies had given birth to their wicked plan. Satan had dug a pit, and Jesus was the one to have fallen into it. See his body there, 3 days in the tomb, wrapped in grave clothes. See the despondent mourners, the crestfallen embalmers. Surely in a scene like this, we could conclude that evil had won. Evil had won. But then on the morning of the third day, everything changed. Everything changed. The stone was rolled away, those grave clothes were folded, the guards collapsed for fear, and Jesus, the resurrected, walked up out of the tomb. And in doing so, he shattered the power of Satan and sin and death. Those foes, it turned out, had unwittingly played right into God's hands. The trouble they intended for Jesus had boomeranged back on their own heads. So when the Apostle John describes the occupant of the pit in Revelation 20, it's not the Son of God himself who's there, but Satan, bound and sealed so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Hallelujah for God's ability to bring reversals out of apparent defeat, to display strength out of apparent weakness, and to reverse the situation in your own life when you have suffered unjustly. Perhaps he'll do this in this life, and I hope he will, and we'll get to see those. But know that without fail, he will do it in the life to come. In the end, righteousness will be rewarded and evil will boomerang back upon the wicked. How do we know this? The righteous judge and the empty tomb tell us so. Well, we see David pleading for help, praying for justice, rehearsing the truth, fourth and finally and ever so briefly, look at verse 17, where we see him praising God's righteousness. Praising God's righteousness. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High, he says. I should point out to you here that what David's been asking for all this time in Psalm 7 hasn't suddenly been granted by verse 17. Cush and company have failed to fall into their own pit. They've yet to be struck by God's flaming arrows. They've yet to be smacked by their own boomerang. And God certainly hasn't yet returned on high to judge all the peoples. But friends, faith doesn't require sight in order to praise God. David can praise him for his righteous judgment, even now, knowing that it is certain to happen. And I just wonder as we close this morning, if any of David's confidence might have rubbed off on you. Can you sing about God's righteous justice, even if you don't yet see it? David is singing. And if you listen, so is the chorus of the faithful throughout the ages. I wonder this morning if you'll add your voice to that song. Let's pray, and then we'll have a chance to do just that. Lord, help us, your people, to trust you as David did when suffering unjustly. Help us to look to you, the righteous judge, the one who tests the hearts and the minds, to put all things aright. And Jesus, we long for and pray for the day when you will return on high and gather the peoples to you. Lord, that would be a terrifying prospect if any of us came in our own righteousness before you. If any of us came with our list of good deeds, thinking those will impress you, oh no. Lord, instead, we come as your people only by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that is our only plea, that his blood was shed for us and that we trust in him. And so, Lord, we do look forward to and long for that day. And Jesus, we pray that you would come soon. Make all the sad and bad things come untrue. In your name we pray. Amen.